The title of this study is Bible Astronomy Part 3, The Birth of Christ. What the stars have to tell us about the birth of Christ. Now, by way of introducing this study, first of all, I'd like to prepare you for a pile of historical, chronological, biblical, and astronomical facts that concatenate, that come together perfectly to reveal to us the time of Christ's birth, the year, the season, the month, the day, and I'm confident to within 2 hours of the time when Christ was born. You'll find evidence in this study from these various sources that I've mentioned, leaning heavily in parts upon our previous study of the signs of the constellations, the meaning of their names, and the names of the primary stars within them, that will show such a tremendous evidence of the revelation of God that it should of itself constitute a further, though complex, proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Now, this claim I only make for the received text, or the Byzantine text, as it's called in the Greek, the Masoretic text in the Hebrew, and the various texts in different languages, the versions that were translated from those texts. In English, that would be the one single sole and solitary version, the authorized version of 1611, better known as the King James Version. I make no such claims of evidence of inspiration for any of the other supposed, alleged, and I consider to be downright erroneous claims of other versions to be the Word of God. But you'll see a tremendous evidence for inspiration of the Bible in this study, combined with what we've had before under the subject of Bible astronomy, I do trust. We'll be reviewing some information we've covered before at different times, like in our study on Baal Mass, or Christmas as it's blasphemously known. We dealt with the time of Christ's birth there, and we shall go over some of the evidence there that pinpoints from Scripture the actual time of His birth. But to begin with, let us review Genesis 1, 14 through 16. This is the springboard that we've used throughout our study of Bible astronomy. In Genesis 1, 14 through 16, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons." Excuse me just one moment. "Let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, and a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. We see in this passage that God explicitly tells us that the purpose of the stars was for signs and for seasons. I remind you that a sign is like a portent, almost in the nature of a prophecy, an indicator of things to come. The word seasons has to do with appointed times. It refers directly to the seasons of the year as they're appointed in the solar calendar. But it also has reference to seasons of time that are yet in the future that have been appointed by God for certain important things to take place. And so we see in the very beginning that not only were the stars intended by God for a giant chronometer and calendar, that is a method of keeping time, both hourly, monthly, and yearly, but they were also intended by God to be indicators of great events to come to pass in the future. In keeping with this, let's turn to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, you remember, we have a psalm of praise to the Word of God. One of the things that's confused the commentators for years is the fact that the first half of this psalm obviously deals with the stars and the constellations in heaven. The second half of the psalm deals with the Word of God. There's been a great deal of misunderstanding as to what in the world the constellations or the stars in heaven have to do with the Word of God. And yet we read in Psalms 19, the first two verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter His speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." Verse 3, "There's no speech nor language wherein their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Then the psalmist tells us how God has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and going through circular paths in the heavens and returning there too. Then he talks about the written revelation of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 16 through 18 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then in verse 18, he quotes Psalms 19. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." Quoting Psalms 19 and verse 4. Thus, Paul connects what's being talked about in Psalms 19 with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the circular path of the sun through the house in the heavens in some way teaches the same doctrine as the gospel concerning the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we have spent 6 or 7 weeks carefully and exhaustively going through the Maseroth, the 12 signs of the constellations in the heavens, and showing how the meaning of their names and the meaning of the names of the primary stars in those constellations, along with the decans or minor constellations, 3 each with the major 12, all show in the symbology of their names and the interrelationship of them a multitude of themes common to the Lord Jesus Christ in the written gospel of God, thus confirming exactly what we see in Genesis 1 and Psalms 19 and Romans 10. That in some way God has put a message in the stars in the heavens in the form of the constellations and their names and the names of the major stars that reflects the major themes of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gospel in the stars as well as a gospel in this book. Now, that brings us up to date. Now, what we're going to do from this point on in the climax of this study is we're going to study what the stars have to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ and the time of His birth. And we will see how this combination of heavenly signs and written words in God's book come together to identify, point out, and underline the greatest event in the history of mankind, the coming of God in the flesh into this world to redeem His people. Now, first of all, we're going to look at historical evidence to get some background on the time of the birth of Christ. Then we'll look at biblical evidence, book, chapter, and verse. What does the Bible say about the time of the birth of Christ? And then we will look at the astronomical evidence and rely upon our previous study of the constellations in the heavens and the names that the Bible tells us God gave to them, and what they show us about the birth of Jesus Christ and how they tie in perfectly with the evidence in the Bible that explicitly states, and the evidence in history that gives us confirmation of the Bible account of the time of the birth of Christ. All right, historical evidence. First, we wanted to look at which year. Which year was Christ born in? The theories vary all the way from 1 B.C. to as much as 7 B.C. I don't intend to get into all the different ramifications and theories and arguments. We'll go right to the truth. And just like the Treasury Service, when it's teaching its agents to identify a counterfeit bill, they don't teach them to memorize all the counterfeits that have ever been found. They teach them to memorize a real, genuine bill, and then they tell them, anything you find that differs, no matter how tiny or how small, from that bill that you've memorized is a counterfeit. And so we'll go straight to what the Word of God and history says about the birth of Christ, and any theory that doesn't accord with that will be shown to be erroneous or counterfeit. Now, which year? Well, there's a major event we need to tie in with the birth of Christ because it gives us an approximation of the time very nicely, and that's the year of Herod's death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that Herod died shortly after an eclipse of the moon and before the springtime Passover of the Jews. He also tells us that the eclipse occurred on a night when certain rabbis were executed and the high priest was deposed. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to get into why these fellows were executed and why the high priest was deposed, other than to tell you that the events do indeed appear in history, in the Jewish record as well as Josephus' record, and it's connected with an argument among the Jews over a particular holy day. But indeed, one night, Some of the fellows that were opposed to the majority got their heads chopped, and the high priest got kicked out of his office on the night of an eclipse directly connected with a controversy over the dating of some religious holiday. Josephus records these events in the general time period related to the death of Herod. So Herod dies shortly after an eclipse of the moon and before the springtime Passover of the Jews. And during that eclipse, as a result of an argument over a religious holiday, some rabbis were killed, executed, and the high priest was fired, kicked out of his job, removed from office. Now, there are only four possibilities for all of these events to fall place. In the general time of the birth of Christ, there are only four eclipses. In 5 BC, March 23rd, there was a total eclipse at 8:30 p.m. In 5 BC, a few months later, September the 15th, there was a total eclipse at 10:30 p.m. On 4 BC, March the 13th, there was a partial eclipse at 2:20 a.m. in the morning. And then in 1 B.C., January 10th, there was a total eclipse at 1 a.m. in the morning. All of these four eclipses occurring in the nighttime. Now remember, with Herod's death is very close after one of these eclipses, and it was before the springtime festivities of the Passover, and it involved the eclipse where some of the Jewish officials were slain over a religious controversy. Now, obviously, this eliminates 5 B.C., September 15, because immediately following the eclipse in question was the Passover, and that was observed about the month of April. So that eliminates that one. This leaves us with 5 B.C., 4 B.C., and 1 B.C. The question is, which one? Most of the modern writers, religious writers and historians, because of the confusion about which eclipse, generally prefer the 4 B.C. date for the birth of Christ. However, the early Christian writers, who had two advantages over the modern writers, one, they lived much, much closer, some of them within 150 years of the life of Christ, and second, they had access to then existing Roman records, which have since been lost with the passage of time. And some of these men, as we shall see, based their writings on actually being able to go to a library and look at official Roman records. Now, the early Christian writers, the great majority of them, placed the birth of Christ after 4 B.C. For instance, among those arguing for 3 B.C. are found Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Orosius, Cassiodorus, Senator. Those arguing for 3 to 2 B.C., somewhere in that yearly span of time from the summer of 3 B.C. to the summer of 2 B.C., are Julius Africanus, Tertullian, Hippolytus of Rome, Origen, the document called the Chronicon Kyrianicum, Eusebius, John Chrysostom, Jerome, Hippolytus of Thebes, the document known as Paschal Chronicle, Photius of Constantinople, Zonaras, and Bar Hebraeus, quoting Syrian, Armenian, and Greek sources. The overwhelming majority of the early Christian writers, therefore, placed the date of the birth of Christ based on their perspective from their day at the records they had available, the summer of 3 B.C. to the summer of 2 B.C. that year. And then, in 2 B.C., that date is argued for by Epiphanius and the document known as the Chronicon Edessenum. And then, finally, Dionysius Exiguus argues for 1 B.C. So, we see that all of the early writers, all of them, argued for a date subsequent to 4 B.C. All of the modern writers just simply ignore the testimony of men that knew a lot more than they did, were closer to the events in question, and had access to existing Roman records, and for stupid and obtuse reasons place the date of Christ at 4 B.C. or earlier. That's what you get when you pay $25,000 for an education in a seminary. Now, the only eclipse, when we take into account all of the existing historical records, the writing of Josephus, the eclipses that were available to be possible contenders, and we consider that Herod was said to die after an eclipse, and during that eclipse, some Jewish officials were slain over a religious controversy and the high priest deposed, and all of this occurred before the springtime Passover of the Jews, then there is only one single eclipse that satisfies all of those possibilities. All of them are necessary. They all have to be taken into account. And there's only one eclipse that satisfies all of them, and that's the eclipse that took place in 1 B.C., January 10th. So therefore, we argue that 1 B.C., January 10th, is the date of the eclipse during which the Jewish officials were slain over a religious controversy, and shortly after which Herod died before the springtime of the next year when the Jews observed Passover, which would have been, February, March, April, 3 months later, roughly. So this is the only eclipse that satisfies all the known historical facts, the modern writers and the seminarians to the contrary. Now, thus we can conclude that Christ had to have been born after 4 B.C. and before 1 B.C. Hence, either 3 or 2 B.C. to satisfy the evidence from Josephus and the majority of the early writers. And it's refined down even closer when you realize that most of the writers are arguing about the period from the summer of 3 B.C. to the summer of 2 B.C. And so we're talking about one approximate 12-month period, 3 to 2 B.C. And that's where you will remember the majority of Christian writers, early Christian writers, insisted the birth of Christ took place, the overwhelming majority. So the historical evidence supports that it was the year of 3 to 2 B.C., dating summer to summer. That was the time of Christ's birth, sometime in that 12-month period. Now, let's see if we can narrow it down further. We see reference in the book of Luke to Caesar's decree of taxation. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. I think it's chapter 3, is it? 2? All right, Luke, chapter 2. Luke 2 and 1 through 4. 1 through 3. Luke 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And by the way, you'll notice in your marginal reference that the word is enrolled, because this word in the Greek has reference to an enrollment or a census, usually for the purpose of taxation, but not necessarily exclusively. So taxed is taken in its larger sense of an enrollment of names. "It came to pass in those days it went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius," or Quirinius in the Latin pronunciation, "was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city." Now, Augustus Caesar, as a matter of historical fact, commanded in the summer of 3 B.C. that all the Roman world would be enrolled, or taxed, in the sense of getting a compilation of their names, and swear an oath of loyalty to him as head of state. And this whole process was to be completed by autumn of 2 B.C. So the purpose of the taxation, or the enrollment, as the word fundamentally means, is to get all of the citizens of the entire Roman Empire to sign their name on a document, so to speak, that they grant fealty. They recognize the legal headship of Augustus Caesar as Caesar in Rome, as head of state. So it's a matter of historical fact that this enrollment, or taxation, quote-unquote, in the larger sense, was commanded by Augustus Caesar to begin in the summer of 3 B.C. and to end by about the fall of 2 B.C. Why? Because at the end of that period, he had a great big celebration in Rome was sort of a kind of like the inauguration of the president in January, where everything had been verified, everything had been legalized, and now they had the big whoop-de-doo. So it had to be finished by the autumn of 2 B.C. Now, Tertullian, a Christian who was a lawyer and wrote a great deal of works defending the Christian faith in the early centuries, said that official Roman records of his time... Now, this was a lawyer who had reviewed the Roman records. This isn't just Joe Blow in the street. It's kind of like when God got Luke, the medical doctor, to tell us about the miraculous conception. So we don't have some guy here that's some well-meaning, well-intended, dedicated, but ill-bred, ill-read, uneducated guy guessing about the time of Christ. We have a man who's a trained, practicing lawyer, as well as a Christian, and who reviewed the existing Roman records. Tertullian, a lawyer and early Christian apologist, said that official Roman records of his time showed the census connected with Christ's birth was conducted during the Syrian governorship of Saturninus. And Saturninus ruled in Syria as an appointee of Caesar from 4 to 2 B.C. So this took place in the last year of the governorship of Saturninus, this enrollment from Caesar. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that there were governors, plural, in Syria during the rule of Saturninus. There was not just one governor, there were two or more governors that actually had subsidiary offices during the time of the normal government appointee, Saturninus. Now, Cyrenius, whose name in the Roman records appears as Quirinius, Cyrenius was most probably a special envoy of Caesar's. Indeed, here's the name appears in a number of times in the surviving Roman records of the time and indicate that at times he was given command over special military detachments for certain purposes. At other times he was a special envoy of Caesar. At other times he was a delegated administrator. In fact, one record even mentions him serving in Syria at about this time. So therefore, Cyrenius, who's mentioned in the Bible, is most likely was a special envoy of Caesar's entrusted with conducting the census in the province of Roman Syria, which included Palestine, where Christ was born. So there's no conflict, you see. You have the normal governor of the province, who was Saturninus. And then Caesar sent a special envoy when enrollment time came, whose name was Cyrenius, and he told him to conduct the census in Syria. This is often done even in our day. You have ambassadors without portfolio that go and they'll spend time in different countries working under the embassy there and so forth. This is not anything uncommon or unusual either in our day or in the days of Rome. No conflict in Scripture. And yet all the facts mentioned in the Bible find their exact resting place in the surviving historical annals. Therefore, we conclude that the year of the census, the year of the taxation mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, was the census of the year of the summer of 3 to the summer of 2 B.C., commanded by Augustus Caesar to certify and legitimatize his rulership in Rome. So therefore, we have historical evidence that just as the Bible mentions the names, there was indeed an enrollment or taxation from Caesar that happened during this year as opposed to all other years in question. Here's another line of evidence that nails it down to the summer of 3 B.C. to the summer or autumn of 2 B.C. Now we're ready to go and look at the biblical evidence because we've gotten the year from the historical record. Now let's look at the biblical record and see what it tells us about the year which Christ was born. Luke places the beginning of John's ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, Luke 3:1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene and so forth and so on, we're told in verse 2 that John, the word of God came to John in the wilderness and in verse 3 he began baptizing. So this places the beginning of the events of the ministry of John and consequently the baptism of Christ, because shortly after John began his ministry, Jesus Christ came to him and was baptized, remember? So all of these events took place in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, according to Scripture. Now, every extant or existing Roman record, every existing Roman record of the first century places the beginning of Tiberius' reign at 19th August 14 AD. This would make his 15th year, 19 August 28 to 18 August 29 AD. So the 15th year of his reign ended in 29 A.D. And it went from August to August. Now, Luke, in chapter 3, verse 23, says that Jesus was about 30 years of age in the autumn of this year, the year that he was baptized, which was August, which would be 29 A.D. In Luke 3, 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, etc., etc. Now, about the age of 30 means he wasn't actually 30. So he was somewhat less than 30, and 30 was the round-off age. Now, if he was any less than 29 and a half, he wouldn't be about 30, he'd be about 29. So he's at least 29 and a half, but less than 30 in the fall of 29. Now, if we subtract 30 years from that, about 30 years of age, if we subtract 30 from 29 and allow for the seasonal adjustment moving from spring to fall when he was about 30, we wind up with 2 B.C. as the time for Jesus' birth, according to the biblical record, verse with verse, no games played. 2 B.C., and that you will see accords exactly with the historical evidence and the surviving Roman records that pinpoints the time of the enrollment as being the year that ended near the fall of 2 B.C. So the Bible agrees with the historical evidence exactly that the year of Christ's birth was 2 B.C. Now, what time of year? What time of year? First of all, Jesus began to be about 30 years old at the time of his baptism, as we've just seen here in Luke 3. Now, he must be at least 29 and a half to be equivalent to 30 in round numbers. And this is the required age of the priest under the law, you remember. If you go back to Numbers 4 and 1 Chronicles 23, we won't turn in the interest of time. I have it in the notes here, so you'll have it. But if you go back to Numbers 4 and 1 Chronicles 23, you find that the priest has got to be 30 years of age when he begins his service. So Jesus Christ was the high priest. And it was customary and allowed under the law, if a man were at least 29 and a half in the year that he was going to be 30, he could go ahead and take the priesthood sometimes a little bit earlier, as long as he was within that round-off period. As long as his age rounded off to 30. Now, it says he began to be about 30 years. This forces the age very close to 29 and a half, certainly closer than to 30. Because if he began to be, when's the earliest point in time he could begin to be about 30? When he was 29 and a half. Because if he was 29.49, he'd be about 30, and he'd be ending about 30. Ending about 29, not beginning to be about 30. So this squeezes the time date down pretty close to the age 29 and a half at Christ's baptism. Again, this is taking the literal, precise wording of Scripture in the English and in the Greek. Now, his baptism was shortly before Passover, which took place around the month of April, you will remember. Look at John 1. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, look at verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and they came and saw Jesus. Verse 39, he saith unto them, that is Jesus talking, come and see, when they asked him where he lived. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And then in look at verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, saying, Follow me. And finally, chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So when we carefully compare and count up the time covered in these verses, we find that 3 days after his baptism, Jesus went to Capernaum. John 2, verse 12, and after this he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Where he dwelt not many days, probably less than a month. So you see how you watch Scripture closely to get the passage of time. 3 days after his baptism, Jesus went to Capernaum, where he dwelt not many days, probably less than a month. Then he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, about the first of our April. Look at John 2:13. See, in 2:12 he dwelt in Capernaum not many days, and in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Therefore, summarizing all of this stuff, he was about 29 and a half years old at his baptism, about the first of our March. That's about a month before the Passover in April. Now, this is about as early as you can put it using literal statements in Scripture. Because, you see, February would be in the winter with a good possibility of ice and snow, and it's not likely weather even for somebody as an old mountain man like John. I mean, anybody that goes around, you know, in a camel's hide cloak and eats locust and honey, that's a rough old boy. So he could live up on the mountain and kind of tough it out, and no doubt did. But you can't expect a bunch of folks to come out and listen to somebody like that if he's going to get out there breaking ice and standing in the snow to preach. I mean, how many folks do you know today that stand in snow up to their knees to hear somebody preach? Let alone some guy dressed in camel's hair eating bugs. So, you see, it had to be a little later, a little bit warmer. Certainly not the great crowds of the city dwellers that came out to hear him wouldn't have been out in the winter. So this is, again, going to push it down around March, sometime in the month of March. Jesus would be 25. Now, if he was 29 and a half around early March, it doesn't take Einstein to figure out he had to have been born in early September. All right, 6 months. Remember, about 30 years old, so that's going to be at least about 6 months. All right, March to April to May to June to July to August, and that's going to pull you up about the 1st of September, allowing a month slack for the about. Okay, so Jesus will be born in early September, almost certainly within the months of August or September. Now, last but not least, when Jesus was born, the shepherds were still in the fields with the flocks. We read that in Luke 2, verse 8. The shepherds were in the field with their flocks the time Christ was born. Now, the flocks were taken into folds near the towns for winter. And winter begins with the first rains and frost about the first of our October in Palestine. And it lasts until the latter rains and last frost about the first of our April. So when we conclude that John was preaching in March, it could very well have been an early spring and things starting to thaw out sometime around early or mid-March. So the flocks, however, during the time of October to April, were in folds in the cities. They were not out in the fields with the shepherds. Everybody came in for the winter. I mean, shepherds weren't dumb. Only seminarians that pay $25,000 for their education and have never raised a sheep are that stupid to think that people are going to stay out in the fields during the winter. So you see, the shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks, and this is going to coincide with the time of about August to September that we've been deducing from other clear statements of Scripture. Therefore, there were no flocks in the fields in December, which is the dead of winter, so Christ wasn't born in December. Probably late summer, early fall, around the last of August or the first of September. Now, that's as close as we can draw it with plain statements, book, chapter, and verse, without referencing the historical evidence, without referencing the astronomical evidence that's in the Scripture. And that brings us to the astronomical evidence. Now, this is where it gets real good, as if it hadn't been interesting up to this point. Here's where it gets real nice. This is neat stuff. There's a couple of things we need to look at under astronomical evidence. One is the star of the Magi, which the Bible tells us led the wise men to where Christ was in Jerusalem and stood over the place where he was to show them his location. The other thing is something that we read in Revelation 12 about a great wonder that appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she travailed in pain to be delivered. And then a couple of three verses later, she gave birth to a man-child. So we're going to look at these two signs in the heavens. The star of the Magi and the great wonder in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet. Star of the Magi. Now, beginning in August 3 BC, the year 3 BC, and continuing through December the 2nd, through the month of December in 2 BC. I get the time period. August of 3 BC through December of 2 BC. During that approximately, 16-month period? September, October. Yeah, during that 16-month period, there were a number of planetary and stellar relationships that occurred that were most unusual. Most unusual. Now, between August the 1st and September the 1st in 3 BC, between August the 1st and September the 1st, over the month of August, Jupiter and Venus, they did it first, and then Mercury and Venus, they did it next. Between, in this period of August of 3 BC, Jupiter and Venus, then Mercury and Venus, rose in the east as the morning star and came into conjunction. That means they were either touching or so close to touching they appeared almost as one star. Conjunction is usually defined as approximately 1 degree apart or less when you look at them in the heavens. So close as to appear at the very least a double star, and sometimes so close as to appear one large star that the naked eye has difficulty separating into two. And thus it would naturally appear much, much brighter. So in the month of August in 3 BC, first Jupiter and Venus rose together in conjunction as the morning star. And then, shortly after that period, during the end of that period, Mercury arose. And Mercury moves real fast through the heavens because it's the innermost planet. And it swooped over real close to Venus by the end of that month of August and formed a conjunction with Venus. And it was rising in the morning in the east as a morning star. These were very unusual circumstances. It's not unusual for any two of these planets to form a conjunction. What is unusual is for there to be two such conjunctions in the same month. That's very unusual. Second, on September the 14th, 3 BC, about 2 weeks after this double happening, Jupiter came into conjunction with Regulus. That is, Jupiter closed in on the star Regulus and got real close to it. You remember where Regulus is located? That's the star that's in the heart of Leo the Lion, located between his forepaws that are pouncing on the serpent's head. All right, now, 14 September, 3 BC, Jupiter came into conjunction with Regulus, the king star, in the chest of the constellation of Leo the Lion. Regulus was known among astrologers as the star of the king. Now, interestingly, Jupiter was also known as the king star. Of course, now they considered planets to be stars back in that day because they couldn't tell a real difference between them except that the stars had fixed positions, and what we call now the planets had mobile positions. They appeared to move through the map of the heavens. That's due to the orbiting of them around the sun, you see. Jupiter came into conjunction with Regulus. So you've got Jupiter, the king star, coming into conjunction with Regulus, another star known as the king star, which is located in the chest or the heart position of Leo the Lion. As a result of Jupiter's normal regression, now let me explain regression. When viewed from the planet Earth, if you were to trace the pathway of any planet through the heavens, it doesn't appear to make a smooth circle arc like that. What it appears to do is it appears to move through the sky, and then it appears to loop back in a tiny little circle on itself, and then move over here and make another little loop, and then move over here and make another little loop. And those little loops are called epicycles, or circles within circles. Now, why does that occur? Because when you've got the Earth in its orbit around the sun moving, and out here you've got another planet moving, they're going to move at different speeds. And now remember, you're taking the viewpoint from Earth, and you're looking at this planet out here that's got a slower orbit around the sun than Earth. So Earth's moving faster. Now what happens? Now watch it. They're both moving around the sun, but Earth's going faster. Do you see what happens? It appears that that planet out there, it all of a sudden goes backward for a while because the Earth speeds up and passes it until it gets to another arc of its circumference, where then it lines up different and it looks like it catches up and moves on. And this is what forms those epicycles in the sky, those little tiny loops within the major circle. Right, now, those epicycles are called the retrogression of the planets, where the planet appears to go backward for a little ways and then loop back and catch up and then go back again and then speed up and then go back again and form those little circles. Those are retrogressions. Now, as the result of Jupiter's normal retrogression, Jupiter and Regulus again came into conjunction on 17 February of 2 BC, and again on 9 May 2 BC, the two came into conjunction for a third time. A very uncommon occurrence. A triple conjunction like that was extremely rare. So you see what's happening. Here, Jupiter and Venus rise together as the morning star in conjunction, appearing as a very bright double star. Within a matter of a couple of weeks, up pops Mercury and conjuncts with Venus to form another morning star that's a double occurrence, very close to Jupiter. Jupiter then goes on to circle around Regulus, appearing in conjunction with it three times over a period of a couple of months. So here's the king planet circling the king star in the chest of Leo the Lion after having appeared with Venus. Now, after Jupiter formed those three conjunctions by appearing in the sky to circle around closely the star of Regulus, it then moved westward in the sky to join Venus once more later in the year. Now, after all of this carrying zone, see, it's now going into a westward movement. It's rising in the east, doing all this fancy stuff, and then it heads across the arc of the heavens into the western sky. That's important. It moves toward the west through the skies. Very important. Very significant. Now, on 27 August 2 BC, Mars conjuncted with Jupiter at the same time that Venus and Mercury were converging in the same part of the sky. Here you've got another massing of the planets, you see. And this is quite exceptional. And all of them seeming to follow Jupiter as he moves westward in the sky. This was an extraordinary year for such astronomical peculiarities. There was no year similar to it for many years on either side of 2 BC. It was absolutely unique in a time span of decades. Something like 80 or 90 years on either side before anything even approaching this number of massing of the stars and concurrences and triple conjunctions and all that stuff ever took place. So for astrologers, and remember the astronomers of that day were astrologers, for astrologers they were all sitting around bug-eyed watching what was going on in the heavens. I mean, that really excited them. I mean, all kind of stuff, all sorts of portents were taking place up there. It was just like you and I would walk down the strip at night and see flashing neon signs. Those old guys sitting over there on the top of those pyramids and sighting stations, boy, they were nudging one another with elbows, making notes on their little pads and everything. It really got the world excited. Now, Jupiter is the key actor in all these stellar events. Jupiter is the key actor. Now, the significant thing about this is the time was ripe. The time was ripe. Why did the astrologers of the Roman world get so excited over the activities of Jupiter, the king star, during the course of this year? Because, you see, as we read in Suetonius and Tacitus, two Roman historians of the first century, there was a long-standing belief throughout Palestine, Syria, and Babylon that in this period of time, a king would be born of the Jews who was destined to rule the world. Now, why would the Romans be aware, and why would the whole Near Eastern provinces of the Roman Empire be aware and excited about a king being born to the Jews
of their day? And it has to do with their record keeping about the position of the stars, and it has to do with the fact that almost 500 years before, a man called Daniel, who is a prophet of God, was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of the Magi, the wise men of the East. Now, look at Daniel 5:11. Daniel 5:11. I tell you, I got goosebumps up and down my spine right now. Daniel 5:11. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. I'm sorry, it's 5:11 is what I was after. There's a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods and the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say, thy father, made master of the magicians or the magi, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So you see, at one point in time, Daniel, the prophet of God, was head of the magi and the astrologers, or the ancient astronomers, of Babylon. Now, why is that significant? Well, you see, Daniel, the prophet of God, prophesied the exact length of time to the year until Messiah, which was 490 years. Turn over to Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And these weeks are weeks of years. So 70 weeks times 7 years for a day, a year for a day, that's 490 years. 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, this was something that was plain. This wasn't some gobbledygook some poor knucklehead couldn't figure out. This was made plain. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So Daniel, the prophet of God, predicted that 490 years into the future, from the time he delivered this instruction to the people, Messiah was going to come. Now, 490, and remember, he was head of the Magi and the astrologers. Here was a man that was number one in his office. Don't you think that such a man had an effect on the records of the Magi and the Chaldeans? Certainly he did. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember the events that took place there, the events connected with the three children being thrown into the fiery furnace and released, Nebuchadnezzar being caused by God to go mad for 7 years and then regain his sanity and then exalt the prophet into his place. And then that same prophet exalted by the conqueror who came after Nebuchadnezzar and put in the position of head of the Magi and head of the astrologers. Don't you think that a man like that's going to be remembered? Certainly he's going to be remembered. And 490 years later, the descendants in his job, the guys who were then keeping the astrological records, known as the Magi or the wise men of Babylon, these men began to get real excited because 490 years later, just at the time that Daniel said Messiah was going to come, all of a sudden the king star, Jupiter, and Messiah is going to be king of the Jews, remember, starts acting up and doing all sorts of weird things and circling around the king star Regulus 3 times in the chest of Leo the lion, symbol of the king, and then starts moving westward. for the rest of the year. It got everybody's attention. Why? Because they were looking for something to happen in 2 B.C. And something happened in 2 B.C. in the stars, right where they were looking. And so it went out all over the Roman Empire. It was common knowledge in the Roman Empire, discussed in the palace of Caesar, that about that time there was going to be a king born among the Jews who would become king of the world. And it's recorded in at least 2 Roman historians that that was the common knowledge of the day among Romans. We're not talking 7 B.C., 4 B.C., 5 B.C. We're talking 2 B.C. See how all of these lines of evidence are coming exactly to focus on that one single year? Now, the time was ripe. People were looking for a Jewish king to be born at that time who would be the king of the world, the ruler of the world. The prophet Daniel had been master of the Magi, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he prophesied the exact length of time to the Messiah to the year, 490 years. Now, recall that the rising of Jupiter as the morning star in the east, we saw his star in the east. That's what they said, remember? We saw his star in the east. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is. Matthew 2, verse 2. The wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Remember that Jupiter, the king star, rose in the east in conjunction with Venus in that year and was the morning star in the month of August. Jesus is called the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. Let's look at it. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Well, I mean, that's a nice poetical term for him, but what if God had really put a message in the king star in the heavens, and the king star, the year of his birth, arose in the east and was seen by enough men that some of them came from as far away as Babylon to worship him? Wouldn't there be a significant connection between his title as the bright morning star and that astronomical sign that took place in the year of his birth? Furthermore, in 2 Peter 2:19, look at that. In 2 Peter 2:19, Peter makes an implied reference to Christ as the day star, which is another name for the morning star. 2 Peter 2:19. Must be 1 Peter 2:19. Nope. Okay, I got a wrong reference. 2 Peter 2:9. Wait a minute. 1:19. There we go. 2 Peter 1:19. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So Christ is referred to as the day star. That's the one that arises in our hearts, or comes to a knowledge in our hearts. So we see Christ being referred to under the symbolism of the morning star or the day star. Now, Jupiter was known astrologically as the king planet and as the father of the gods. Venus was known as the mother. She represented the female principle, or the reproductive principle. Venus was the star of the goddess Isis and Ishtar among the Egyptians and the Canaanites, the goddess of fertility. Now, here's the father. Picture in the mind of the pagans as they see Jupiter, the king star, arising in conjunction, that is, touching or close with Venus, the mother star, in the east on that year. Here's the father, the king planet, in conjunction with the mother planet, the two rising together as an unusually bright morning star in August of 3 B.C. It got people's attention, I'm here to tell you. That meant something to astrologers, especially in that day when they were looking for something unusual to happen that year, and the whole Roman Empire knew they were looking for it. Now, here's some more goodies. At the same time during August of 3 B.C., at the same time Jupiter's rising in conjunction with Venus to form a double bright morning star, the sun, the moon, and Mercury, the messenger of the gods, you know, the naked guy with the winged feet that flies real fast, and you can see him up on the Mormon temple over there, you know, tootling on the horn. That's the messenger of the gods. That statue is taken directly from a statue in Rome in front of the pagan temples, and there they tell you it's the statue of Mercury. All right, now, Mercury, the messenger of the gods, the guy that's telling you that something wonderful is happening, see? At the same time Jupiter and Venus are rising in conjunction as the day star, what's happening is that the sun, the moon, and Mercury are all in the sign of Leo the Lion. Recall that Christ is called in Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there was a prophecy from as far back as the Old Testament where Balaam prophesied that there shall come a lion out of Judah and a star that would come out of Judah. And remember the prophecy of Judah, the son of Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. It was said of Jacob, prophesied of Judah, that Judah's a lion's whelp. And see, Judah was the tribe that Christ was born out of. So here we find the conjunction of the father and the mother, at the same time the sun and the moon, which is the father and the mother, and the messenger of the stars, which is a code for, here it is over here, boys, this is what you're looking for. See, mother and father here, mother and father there, with a messenger attached. In the sign of Leo, the king is born. All of this happening in the same month in the summer of 3 B.C. You don't think that caught astrologers' attention? I'm telling you, they were bug-eyed. The whole Roman world knew about it. All right, now, watch what happens. Recall further that Jupiter then had three conjunctions with the star Regulus in Leo. See, not only do you have Jupiter and Venus, the mother and father star, rising over here in conjunction, showing their mating, you see, the birth of someone, but now you've got the sun and the moon, the mother and the father again, in the sign of Leo with the messenger, Mercury of the God, showing here's the message, a king is born. Then you've got Jupiter moving over in the next few weeks into the sign of Leo and starting to circle the star of Regulus, in the king star in the heart of Leo the Lion, three times in the ensuing 12 or 14 weeks. That got their attention. I mean, it really focused them in on what was happening up there. They were real excited. This is why these old boys hopped on their little six-cylinder camels and hot-footed it over to Jerusalem. You know, there's a rumor going about, I'm sure it's a nasty rumor, that those camels were bred in Japan. Don't believe it. Anyway, the point is, here these guys, they take one look at all of this happening in the first few weeks of the year, and man, they head out for Jerusalem. Because why do they go to Jerusalem? Why don't they go to China? Because after Jupiter circles Regulus in the chest of Leo the Lion three times, it sets off and heads west into the western sky. And so these old boys that saw it rise in the east, circle overhead, and then head west, jump their camels and head west behind it. You see, it's leading them westward all through the year. And they're following it into the west. Now, the Magi followed the Magi, we're told in the Bible, followed a star westward. Okay, you with me? Now what happens? Matthew 2:9. Let's go back to it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what happens. They've been traveling for some time. And now in Matthew 2, verse 9, we read, "And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east," see, the star they saw in the east went before them, headed west, "till it came and stood over where the young child was." Came and stood over where the young child was. Now the star of the Magi, therefore, stood over where the young child was after it had led them westward from the east. Matthew 2:9. Now, first of all, remember the retrograde motion? Planets do appear to stop in their motion at certain points in their retrogression. Because, see, you can see right there, if the big circle is like so, and then they make this little retrograde circle here, well, if you're looking at it, when that little circle occurs, at this point and that point, it's going to appear to pause. You know how you throw a ball up in the air? And when the ball gets up to the highest place it reaches, it looks like it pauses just a split instant and then starts down? That's called the apogee. Well, at the two apogees of the apparent retrograde motion of Jupiter, or any planet, it's going to appear to pause for a couple of 3 days as it's nearing the edge of its arc before it starts swinging back. So planets do appear to stop in their motion at certain points in their retrogression. All right, now, hang tough. Listen up. I'll try to make it as clear as I can without a chalkboard. I should have brought one. This has been a great place for a chart. Now I think of it. Now, follow this closely. They've been, the wise men, the Magi, have been following Jupiter all the way across into the western sky. And when it gets over to the western sky, it makes another loop, another retrograde loop over there. And it points in its retrogression, it appears to pause for a few days as it reaches the outer limits of that little arc, like a ball tossed up in the sky, pauses at the top before it falls again. When did it pause and where? All right. On the 25th of December, on the 25th of December, 2 BC. Remember, this is going to be 4 months after Christ was born, right? On the 25th of December, 2 BC, Jupiter halted in its retrogression for about 6 days. For about 6 days, it appeared to be essentially stationary in the heavens. Now, if you were in Jerusalem talking to the king, and you know how you don't just drop in and chat to the king for a few minutes and then bug on out. You've got to have audience days. You've got to get appointments. You know how that goes. It takes a while to see a king. Even if you're a wise man from the east, it takes a while. Even if they're looking for you, it takes a while. Because you've got palace procedure to go through, remember? So it's going to take a few days. And all this while, we're told in the Bible, the star went and stood over where the baby was. Historically, at this time, in Jerusalem, the star, Jupiter, or the planet Jupiter, was pausing in its retrogression. Now, from the perspective of Jerusalem, you're in the city of Jerusalem, where would Jupiter be located in the sky? During this pause in its retrogression, during this stationary period of 6 days. From the perspective of Jerusalem, where the Magi were, from Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 3, Jupiter would have appeared at an elevation of 68 degrees above the southern horizon. So you would have looked south, well, that's that way. They would have looked south at 68 degrees, because remember, 180 degrees is the whole visible sphere of the heavens, the other 180 being on the bottom side. So 68 degrees would have been about one-third up from the horizon through the sky, right about an angle of maybe 45 degrees sight line. So they're looking up there in the southern sky, due south of Jerusalem. And there stands Jupiter in the sky, stationary for 6 days. Would anybody like to guess the name of the village, the first village you come to on a due south path from Jerusalem? Bethlehem, where the baby lay. So when the wise men left Jerusalem in order to follow the star while it was stationary in the heavens, they would have had to travel due south. Now, what kind of information did they pick up while they were in Jerusalem? Verse 3 of Matthew 2. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ or Messiah should be born. They said unto him, of Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And lo and behold, Bethlehem was a few miles away, due south of Jerusalem. And directly overhead of Bethlehem, for 6 days, hung Jupiter the king star. And the wise men had the last destination. There's a further tale told. Whether it happened or not isn't known, but the fact is true. That if you had looked down a well during this period of time and looked at the stars reflected in that well at night, directly overhead you would have seen Jupiter reflected in that well. At least you'd have had the meridian of it, because just 5 miles away, it would still appear to have been 68 degrees over the southern horizon. But if you looked down the well, you would find that the meridian that Jupiter was traveling, it would have lain on that vertical meridian that you saw while looking down a well. And the story is related that thus the wise men knew and had a double confirmation that this was the place they were to find the baby. And of course, they did find him there, as we know from the biblical record. Whether true or not, it's interesting. The meridian of Jupiter would be the sight line that bisected the water at the bottom of the well, reflecting the position of the stars in the heaven directly overhead of Bethlehem. Now, finally, and here's the little icing to cap this one off. Jupiter, at that time, while it was hanging directly overhead of Bethlehem, was centered in the constellation Virgo. And the center of a woman's body, between the top of her head and the bottom of her feet, is her womb. And where do babies come from? They don't come from cabbage patches. I mean, you talk about fantastic people. This stuff is great, isn't it? Isn't that neat? I mean, how much plainer does it have to get? Well, obviously pretty plain, because astronomers from Harvard just can't figure that one out. It's a real puzzle to them, to say nothing of Carl Sagan. Now, the fact is, when we summarize these points, Jupiter perfectly fits all of the historical, chronological, and biblical evidence concerning the star of the Magi, and it requires no fairy tale explanation. We must conclude that Jupiter, in the year of 3 to 2 BC, counting summer to summer, was the star of the Magi. It fits everything absolutely necessary, literally and to the T. It arose in the east, identified itself twice as the star of the king, then journeyed into the west, leading the wise men, and came to rest in its stationary retrograde motion directly over Bethlehem of Judea when viewed from Jerusalem at the time of the interview with Herod. You don't have to dream up weird, fantastical stuff and UFOs and all that silly junk to get the picture. God gave the stars for signs and for seasons. And the greatest of the ancient astronomers, Daniel the prophet of God, had told them what time to look for, in what year, and in that prophesied year these signs occurred. Therefore, Jupiter perfectly fits the description. We conclude that it was the star of the Magi. Now, the great wonder in heaven. If you think the star of the Magi is neat, wait till you see this one. This is super. It's because of this next thing here, partly because of Jupiter. This was interesting enough when I found this out. But when I get to this next part, the sign, the great wonder that appeared in heaven, this is when I knew I had to preach on all the 12 signs of the zodiac. Because remember, they start in Virgo, they go through all of those thematic messages about the salvation of Christ, and end in Leo, the sign of the coming king. Now, the great wonder in heaven. Let's turn over to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2 and 5. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2 and 5. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, just for reference, we'll read verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, you remember the historical references of the battle of Satan and his attempt to destroy Jesus Christ, and Satan's eventual triumph over the great serpent. You remember Herod's attempt to kill all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, just so he wouldn't miss one. And how God had delivered Jesus, because at that time he sent him into Egypt for a while to escape the persecutions of Herod. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne. Now, that's the sign we've got to deal with. Recall from the biblical evidence we studied above that Christ was born in late August or early September 2 B.C. Late August or early September. Remember the historical and the biblical lines of evidence that confirmed that point in time. Now, the sign as it appears in heaven is that of a woman connected with the sun, the moon, and 12 stars or constellations. The word stars in this particular construction can mean constellations on her head. Now, let's analyze the elements of this sign. The word wonder. A great wonder appeared in heaven. The word wonder in the Greek is the word semeion, which means a sign or indication. Liddell and Scott in their lexicon, and Liddell and Scott Greek-English lexicon is the rough equivalent of an unabridged Webster's. Things about that thick. I've got a copy of it. It's about 4 inches thick, fine print, and it contains every word in the classical and biblical Greek languages. It's the ultimate dictionary of the Greek. And Liddell and Scott in their lexicon show this word, semeion, as the word used by the Greeks to indicate the constellations when reading them for portents. So here's the Greek word for a sign in the constellations. There appeared a great sign in the constellations in heaven. Isn't that something? Remember, God created the stars for signs and for seasons. The word seasons, remember, means appointed times, set times, and for days and for years, Genesis 1:14. Now, in this sign among the constellations that appeared in heaven, we find it's a woman with a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars upon her head, indicating the headship of the 12 constellations. And as we have seen, Virgo the woman, Virgo the Virgin, is indeed the first of the 12 major constellations. She's the headship or the beginning of the 12 constellations. So she's got 12 constellations on her head, meaning she's number one. That's where you start. You start with Virgo. The constellation, that's the starting place of the zodiac, in other words. And that's exactly what Virgo the Virgin was. Now, she's clothed with the sun. Clothed with the sun. When the path of the sun was in the body of Virgo. That's what that means. In other words, Virgo, remember, at the very beginning, I explained to you that Virgo was lined up with the ecliptic of the sun, which is the path the sun appears to take through the heavens. Well, when the sun moves through the constellation of Virgo, it moves through from the head to the feet. She's lined up lengthwise with the pathway of the sun. So it bisects the picture of the Virgin Woman from the head to the feet when it moves. Now, she was clothed with the sun. That means the sun has got to be in her body, because that's where clothes are. Clothes are on the body, right? Somewhere probably between the knees and the shoulders. Now, in 2 BC, when was the sun moving through the constellation Virgo between the shoulders and the knees? In 2 BC, this required a period of 20 days
and it took place from August the 27th to September the 15th. Interesting? Uh-huh. She was clothed with the sun, that is, it moved through her body from the shoulders to the knees over a 20-day period from August 27 to September the 15th. Note the exact agreement with the testimony of Scripture concerning the time of Jesus' birth, late October, early September. And now here comes the capstone. All right? Here comes the cherry on the sundae. The moon under her feet. Since the feet of Virgo represent the last 7 degrees of the constellation, the moon must be positioned exactly in that arc, 7 degrees only. At the same time, the sun is in the body of Virgo. At the same time, the sun is moving, you see, between in its rising and all that. But the pathway, you've got to remember, the moon and the sun's positions or when you first see them at night or in the daytime. It's where the sun rises and sets, not where it moves through the day, because through the day it goes all the way across the heavens. It's the point where it rises. So at each time during that 20-day period, it was rising first at her shoulders, then the chest, then the lower chest, then the stomach, then the lower stomach, then the thighs, then the lower thighs, then the knees. See, it was appearing to move through the body at points of sunrise. Now the moon, when it rose, had to be in that 7-degree arc if it was going to be under her feet at the same time the sun was rising and setting between the shoulders and the feet, you see, shoulders and the knees. In 2 BC, these two factors, the position of the sun between the shoulders and knees of Virgo and the position of the moon in the 7-degree arc under her feet, in 2 BC, these two factors were in agreement for about 14 hours on September the 1st from 6:30 a.m. to 8:30 p.m. Palestine time. This was the only time in the entire year that these signs were properly aligned. Now, John said there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Therefore, it must have been at a time of day when all the elements were visible to the naked eye. Now, the stars would not be visible from sunrise to sunset because the brightness of the sun would bleach them out against the background of the sky. But after the sun set at dusk, or about 6:30 Palestine time on that day, until 8:30 that night when the sun passed out of the 7th degree arc under her feet, during that 2-hour period of time was the only time on the only day when this alignment was possible. Therefore, we conclude, Jesus Christ was born on 1st September 2 BC between 6:30 and 8:30 in the evening. And about 4 months later, on December the 25th, to about January the 1st, somewhere in that period, the Magi came to Bethlehem and presented their gifts to the Messiah. Now, people, when you go out tonight and you raise your eyes to the heavens and you look at those stars, you remember that on the dawn of creation, God placed them exactly there. And some years later, he gave Adam the names of those stars. Some of the names of the constellations and the stars exist even in Scripture, as we have seen. And the Hebrew zodiacal names constitute the oldest proven set of names for the zodiac that exist. And remember further that this message was given in the days of creation and has lasted from that day until the coming of Jesus Christ and was intended by God for signs and for seasons. That Psalms 19 declares that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and that there's no place on earth where their speech and their word and their doctrine has not gone forth. And that Paul says in Romans 10, quoting that passage, that this is declaring the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, my friends, when you raise your eyes to heaven and see the stars of God, you are reading the first gospel that God ever gave of His beloved Son. And when you read it through, book by book, constellation by constellation, and star by star, as I've given you the guide notes to do, and you compare it with the written revelation of God in this book, you will find an exact and precise concurrence of the symbols and the themes. And that clock that God gave in the heavens indicated the birth of the coming King, Boethes, the desire of all nations, Him who cometh, the branch, the man whose name is the branch, my servant the branch of the Lord. The clock in the heavens timed His coming to within 2 hours on a given day in a given year that harmonized with all of the existing archaeological and historical evidence from a multitude of countries, including the written Word of God. This book, my friends, is God's message. It is real. And just as real as the stars in the heavens was the first coming of Christ portended by them. And just as real shall be the second coming of Christ declared in this book and declared in the gospel and the stars. And unto them that look for His appearing shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I pray that God will bless your heart and comfort you and encourage you with these series of messages as He did me when I studied it out. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it puts into perspective the foolish asininities of men that try to quibble about evidences of Bible inspiration, disharmonies and disagreements about the Bible chronological record compared to the archaeological record, pagan theories, stories, and fantasies. For it declares that Jesus Christ is King, that He was coming, has come, and will come once more. I thank you for your kind attention. Let's stand and be dismissed. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for all the multitudinous and wonderful ways in which Thou hast revealed Thyself unto the sons of men. And dear God, we thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes and our hearts that we can see and receive this message. We recall the foolishness of the days of our darkness when we said such stupid things as that, well, has God spoken, or if God ever spoke, or why didn't God declare Himself plainly? And Lord, all the while, the handwriting of Thy fingers in the stars was directly over our heads, and Thy book was in our hands, if we only had eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank Thee, dear God, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, for so it seemeth good in Thy sight. And we thank Thee, dear God, for the comfort that such testimony gives us, that this book is really, truly the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was prophesied, did indeed come, was raised from the dead, and shall come once more in great and awful glory to receive us and deliver us from this evil world and to wreak the full vengeance of God's judgment on those that believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank Thee, Lord, for this comfort. Use it, dear Father, we pray, to steel our hearts and to strengthen them against the temptations and the pains and the tribulations of this world and this life, so that we may thereby be aided to stand firm in our faith and be found true witnesses of Christ at thine appearing. For in Jesus' name we beg and thank thee beyond the ability of mere words to express. In Jesus' name, amen.